Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. If you're looking at verses 41 through 51. Let's start reading though in verse 35. This is God's word starting in John 6 verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me, learned from the Father, comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father in heaven, we ask God that you would fill us with your spirit this morning, that we would have knowledge and understanding of the truths of your word. I pray also that you would please help me as I teach. We ask, God, that you would help us to look to you with faith and humble submission to these things and to treasure them up this morning. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're diving back into John 6, and the themes that we see in John 6 are incredibly important themes. In many ways, the themes that we've already seen as we've been going throughout John's gospel, themes of unbelief and of belief, themes of eternal life, and some of these themes are themes that we've seen already, but in different terms. And we'll pick that up as we go along. In John 6, though, we are confronted by the pernicious nature of sin, and therefore the pernicious nature of unbelief. Okay? As you read John 6, you just kind of want to like facepalm. Like, how in the world are they so blind? And so what we need to do is we're going to do something a little bit different to begin with, but what I want us to do is to see what the Bible says about sin. Okay? Most of you, if you attend here regularly, we know that we're sinners. That's pretty clear and obvious from the scriptures, but specifically, what does that mean? How does God's word explain this to us, and what sort of details and categories should we have in our minds for it? So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, specifically verses 16 and 17. And while you're turning there, the Bible doesn't paint a picture of us being fundamentally good but with some flaws. It's not uncommon to hear someone say, you know, nobody's perfect, right? And that is true, but that is also not the whole story, and not even half the story, if we're considering what the scriptures say. In Genesis, you have the beginning of the story of human history, of the world, of scripture, and it's important to see what happens here because right away, we're confronted by the problem in the story. Every story has a problem that the hero needs to come and make right, and here is the issue. So God creates the world in 6 days. He rests on the seventh. He calls it good. He made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden to bear his image. Okay, they were supposed to be his representatives ruling the earth as his representatives. And God places them in this incredible garden. And it's full of really, really wonderful trees. Okay? These are perfect trees. There's no sin yet. This is the best garden possible. The darling garden is pretty great. But the Garden of Eden, it would, you know, eclipse that by quite a bit. So we look at Adam and Eve and we kind of think, how could they do this? You know, like, I just want to go up and tell them what I think when I get into heaven. We would do the same thing. We'd all be doing the same thing, right? But they had all of these wonderful trees that they could eat of, and they just had one that they couldn't, okay? It's not like God is stingy. It's a whole garden of yes, and they have one no. You just don't do this one thing, okay? But that is what happens. And so prior to it, when he's giving the command, look at verses 16 and 17. Lord says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there's a lot of conversation about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, and we don't have time to parse that out this morning, but we should ask, die how? Okay? They would surely die, but die how? There would be physical death. It wouldn't happen immediately, but the possibility of death would be there immediately, and the process would begin immediately. Right? Their bodies would start growing older and decaying right then. They would start aging. What would also happen immediately, though, after they ate the fruit, was that they would die spiritually. There would be a separation from God that happened right then. God was going to pronounce his curses upon them for their disobedience, though he would also give the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. But they would be spiritually dead, separated from God, and you'd see that in graphic detail when they're cast out of the garden. So go ahead to Genesis 3:23. Genesis 3:23 through 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So, ever since then, apart from the gracious work of God, sinful man has been lost in sin and unbelief. We have been spiritually dead, estranged and alienated from God, is the language that Paul uses in Colossians. He says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins. And so this is the doctrine of total depravity. Okay, we've talked about this before, but we're going to kind of detail it a little bit more finally now. It doesn't mean that you and I are as sinful as we could be. Some people hear total, and that's what they think. They think it's okay, to the nth degree, you're full tilt, as sinful as you could be. That's not the case, thank God. And of course, we would say that there are unbelievers who do many wonderful things, okay? This doesn't mean that if you don't know the Lord that you can not do anything right, that you can't love your children or your wife or so on and so forth. What does it mean specifically, though? Okay, what does it mean to be spiritually dead, to be totally depraved? What is this exactly? And so, we see that it means spiritual death, but another condition that comes along with this is that it affects us all, okay? It's not limited to one group of people, to really bad people, but this is something that affects everyone. Turn to Romans 3:23. We'll get back to John 6, I promise. So Romans 3:23, very famous verse, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who has fallen short of the glory of God? All. Every single one of us have sinned. You know, pastors joke that, you know, somebody says that they're trying to look for the perfect church, but it's like as soon as you get there, it's not going to be perfect anymore because you're a sinner, right? Best thing you could do for the perfect church is not show up. But this side of glory, that doesn't happen because we've all sinned. Turn quickly to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12, Paul is talking about our first father, Adam, our representative head. He was representing us in the garden, and because of his fall into sin, then we all fall into sin. So you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Okay? But listen to Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, if you ever wondered why we die, it's because we've all sinned. That is why. And there are other texts that we could go through, Psalm 143:2, Isaiah 53:6. So, we have this spiritual death, and all of us have it, okay? But a third way that we should understand sinfulness, the biblical doctrine of sinfulness, is that every part of us is affected by sin as well, okay? It affects our bodies. Some of you woke up this morning and you were vividly reminded of that, right? You rolled out of bed and you thought, oh, that didn't hurt like that yesterday, for whatever reason, you know? You wake up and there's new pains, but we grow old, we age, and we eventually die. So it affects our bodies. Turn to Romans 8, verse 7. Paul is discussing the difference between those who are of the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Okay, to be of the flesh is to be an unbeliever, and he's not talking about physical flesh. He's talking about sinful desires, okay? Your sinful inclinations, your sinful nature. And so he says, starting in verse 7, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so, I mean, you just look at the parts of verse 7. Their mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, and so they don't submit to him, and actually they can't submit to him, and they can't please him. So as far as the heart is concerned, that's the mind, but you consider the heart. You don't have to turn there, but a famous text that many of you know, Mark 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says that it's from within, out of the heart of man, that we get evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. They all come from within. It's not a matter of you being good and just having a bad upbringing. Right? One of the ways that you see this in the world right now is that villains increasingly in stories and movies are not just evil. They are really just misunderstood. That's what you find. And what is that? That is a worldview that says that man is fundamentally good and that it's actually what happened to him. He went through this awful traumatic experience and therefore did this and that. And not that traumatic experiences can't affect you and make the problem worse. But the problem is fundamental. It's not external. It's within. And so we're spiritually dead. That's the case for every single person and every single part of us. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies, they're all affected by sin. But that's not all. And you're like, man, Happy New Year. That's not all. We're also in bondage to Satan. Okay, so turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. Paul's at the end of his life in ministry. He's encouraging Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. Right? These are kind of his final instructions. This is how you need to carry out your task. And he says that the Lord's servant, okay, a faithful pastor, says in verse 25, he needs to be correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And look at verse 26. and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay, so the opponents of the faithful pastor that Timothy is and that he's engaged with, he needs to approach them gently. And the reason is God might still work repentance into them and help them to escape from being ensnared to Satan. Now you might be thinking, okay, but that's just the opposition there in Ephesus, right? Those are just the really bad eggs, surely. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Okay, so if you're not practicing righteousness, if you're not trusting in the Lord, being sanctified by him, right, you're not perfect again, but if you're not repenting of those sins and growing in your obedience to the Lord, if you're not loving your fellow believer, the Apostle John says that you are not a child of God, you are a child of Satan. And now look at chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Okay, and so now you might say, "See, I knew it, you Christians, you all just think that you're better than everybody else. Like, you're the children of God, everybody else is the children of the devil." But I can't do that. And I can't say that, or at least I can't say that I'm better than anyone else, because this is the case for everyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the case, this was the case for me, this is the case of anyone before they repent of their sins and trust in him. And it's just his gracious working in us that makes any difference at all. Okay? It's God doing it. And so I cannot look down on my nose at anyone, because were it not for the grace of God, I'd be in the same place. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But this brings us to the last aspect of our depravity. Okay? If it's God who's doing it, we're spiritually dead. Everyone's born that way. Every part of us is affected by sin. We're all in bondage to sin and Satan. And the last aspect of our sinfulness is that we can't do anything about it on our own. Okay? So, that if we're spiritually dead, you know, how do we fix the issue? And we can't, right? You can't give yourself spiritual life, nor can you do things that are dependent on spiritual life. Can a corpse give itself physical life? Can a corpse do what someone with physical life can do? No. We could ask it another way. Can someone in the spiritual state that I just described in the verses we just looked at, can they repent of their sins and believe all on their own? Without any working of God in their heart, can they respond to him positively? Well, if they're dead, enslaved, hostile in mind towards God, unable to obey him, incapable of pleasing him, that seems to rule out the very pleasing behavior to God that is repenting and believing. To say that someone in a spiritual state could believe God without him first working in their heart, that seems like you could say that a corpse could get up and run a 5K. That's something only living people can do. The only way that could happen is if the corpse was given life. And so this gets us to the issue of our wills, right? Do we have free will? And a good question to ask then is, okay, so what do you mean by that? If it's a matter of, oh, can I freely choose things? Well, then yes, it seems like we absolutely have free will. I can choose between any number of options. I can choose to step out from this pulpit and walk around the room. Just weird everybody out real quick. That's like the first time that's happened in 5 years. So I can do that, but then do I have the freedom to flap my arms and fly around the room? That's a little bit different. No, right? Because I don't have the capacity to do it. I can make real choices, but that doesn't mean my ability to make choices is unlimited. That there are no bounds to my choices. And so, similarly here, men are free to make choices, real choices that we can be held responsible for, but the choice to believe in God on our own is not one of those. The reason is because you don't have the capacity to do it, because you're spiritually dead apart from Christ. And the way that works out practically day to day is that you'd never want to. That's the thing that one of the things that I think we forget in this conversation. It's not that people in their own sinful state would clamor on their own to believe in God and God just bars the door. The fact is that they would never come to the door. They would see it and you could tell them about it over and over and over again and they would go, no. They would see Jesus feed around 20,000 people and they'd start grumbling because they knew where he grew up. That's how it works out practically. And so then we have to ask, how is it that anyone comes to the Lord Jesus? Okay? If that's how lost we are, how does anyone come? And that's really the title of the message. I think I told Stacy wrong in our order of service this morning. But the title of our message is, How Anyone Ever Comes to the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see from John 6, 41 through 51. We're going to see three principles about how we come to the Lord Jesus so that we can be saved, but also a whole host of other practical things that come from this. So, looking now at John 6, specifically in verses 41 through 42, you see here, practically again, the stubborn nature of unbelief. If you remember back at the beginning of John 6, this is the time of the Passover, and it's a celebration of Israel being led out of Egypt. God had passed over the sins of his people because they had put the blood of the lambs over their doors, and he visited judgment on the Egyptians. Jesus had fed this crowd the day before, and again, he did so with probably around 20,000 people. They would have counted by the men, so there was about 5,000 there, but if you include women and children, probably looking at around 20,000 people. And these are Jews. And Jesus fed them out in the wilderness. And he did so with 5 loaves and a couple fish, and they're all satisfied, John writes. Everyone ate to their fill, and there's 12 baskets left over. So he withdraws because they want to make him king. Then he follows his disciples across the sea. They get to Capernaum. He's now in the synagogue, and that's where everything is taking place right now. And this whole crowd shows up the next day because they want to see more cool stuff. The day before was awesome. We all ate for free, and we ate a lot. And we want more free handouts. We want to see Jesus doing more amazing, miraculous things. And he tells them, you need to seek the food that will last. It needs to be not temporary food that's going to leave you hungry again later. There is a bread of life. I am the bread of life, and whoever eats this bread, they'll never be hungry again. They will never die. And so they hear that. Jesus notes, and we read it earlier in verse 36, that they don't believe. He says that, and they don't believe. And then he gets into the discussion of God's sovereignty over our salvation, his kingly rule and authority over who actually comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And look now at verse 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Okay, again, put it all together. It's Passover. Jesus has them out in the wilderness. He miraculously feeds them. And now they grumble. Where have we heard that before? This is exactly what their problem has always been. God did this very thing. He delivered them. He led them out in the wilderness. He did wonderful miracles in front of them. He fed them, and they grumbled. Exodus 16, 1 through 3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Right? It's amazing how much, you know, your version of history changes when you don't like your present circumstances. I don't think they were hanging out with meat pots by the full as slaves in Egypt. And also, you know, you think God did all of this. He threw up the sea on either side and they walked through on dry ground because he wanted to kill them in the wilderness. Okay, that's a picture of unbelief for us, because how often do we get through amazing deliverances like that and then we get in the next thing, we're like, God wants to kill me. He wants me to be miserable. He wants me to, you know, just, he wants to leave me out in the middle of nowhere. But this is the same problem, right? The problem of John 6 is the problem of Exodus 16. It's the same fundamental issue because it's always been the same fundamental problem. And so they grumble in unbelief, okay? Unbelief is stubborn. It has affected all men apart from Christ for all of human history. I remember sharing the gospel with a friend over a course of a number of years, and we'd hang out and we'd talk about the gospel, and it seemed like every time I shared the gospel with him, he had another philosophy of life, and it was completely different than the last one. And so we'd talk, I'd hear him out, and we'd kind of go back and forth, and I would kindly try to just hew down whatever his new version of life was and explain the gospel to him. And I had taken enough apologetics and theology classes where I could pretty well do that. But it didn't matter. Time and time again, I show the inconsistencies, I reason with him, I explain the gospel to him, we talk through it, and then the next time it's the same thing. A new, just different, unbelieving worldview. And even though we go through and show how incoherent it is, he's still in the same place. Why is that? It's because of the stubbornness of unbelief. These Jews in John 6 had certainly known, heard, read the history of their own people, and they're living it out. It's like a mirror of what had gone on when they were delivered from Egypt. So, spiritually dead sinners on their own, you can show them, you can reason with them, you can have all the evidence in order to provide for them, but something more needs to happen. Something more fundamental needs to go on. And what is that? Look at verses 43. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Okay? Basically, you don't like what I'm saying? It's too bad. You can't grumble. Why? Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." The only way that anyone ever comes to Jesus in repentance and faith is if the Father draws him. That's it. Right? Only God can replace your hard heart of stone with a heart of flesh that loves God. That's that Ezekiel 36 text. Only he can write his law on your heart. Only he can sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from your idols and cause you to walk according to his statutes. Only he can take his word and use it to make dead sinners, right? There, where our spiritual state is that we're like those bleached out bones, and give us new life. Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Right? And then he goes on and he talks about how you can't control the Spirit of God. You don't know where it's going to go, where it's going to come from. Why? It is the will of God. He is the one who's doing it. So this is the obvious conclusion. Right? If we are in the sinful state that scriptures clearly say that we're in, this is the only possible hope, is if God saves us. And so What is the picture then that we have from Jesus so far in verses 37 through 44? Okay. Think about the whole response to the unbelief that he's given. It is a God-centered view of salvation, not a man-centered view of salvation. A God-centered one. The Father has chosen and given a son to his people in eternity past. They are those who believe in Jesus. Jesus receives them. He doesn't cast them out. He keeps them to the end until he resurrects them on the final day to eternal life. And the only way that they come to Jesus is through the Father drawing them. So beginning, middle, and end, it's God. That's the full picture. When I was in seminary, I remember being in chapel, and one of the local pastors was there. And he started off by giving the kind of normal illustration that many of us have heard. You know, without Christ, you're like someone who's out in the ocean, and you're drowning in the ocean of sin, and someone throws the life ring of Jesus and the gospel out to you, and you need to reach out with faith, and you need to grab a hold of that life ring so that you can be pulled up and saved. The pastor, though, modified the illustration to try and illustrate these facts here in John 6. He said, actually, a better way of putting it would be to say that you're not out in the ocean struggling, about to go under. You're actually all the way at the bottom with a pair of cement galoshes on. You're down in the depths of the Mariana Trench, you know, 6.8 miles underwater. You're not about to die. You are dead. You are decaying. The flesh is being eaten off of you by fish. But Jesus dives down and he finds you and he hauls you back up on shore and he breathes within you the breath of life and you're restored. That is God's sovereignty over salvation. I like how A.W. Pink puts it. He says this, quote, as said above, the unregenerate sinner is so depraved that with an unchanged heart and mind, he will never come to Christ. And the change which is absolutely essential is one which God alone can produce. It is therefore by divine drawing that anyone comes to Christ. What is this drawing? We answer, it is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner and convincing him of his lost condition. It is the Holy Spirit awakening within him a sense of need. It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of natural man so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. It is the Holy Spirit creating within him a hunger for the bread of life. We don't come like that apart from God. You don't come as an empty-handed beggar. We're too prideful. We don't come hungering for the bread of life unless God places that hunger within our hearts. And so, this is what's called effectual calling, where God works and he calls us, he draws us to Christ, but it's effectual in that he affects it. He makes it happen. He works it out. And just for note, so that you don't think that I'm giving you anything novel or new, okay? Because this, for some of you, you've articulated that you've never heard things like this before. Many of you have. But just so that you have an understanding kind of where this has been seen throughout history, I like to encourage you with some things. John MacArthur, in his commentary on our text, he notes total depravity like I did at the beginning. And he says this, he says, although the human will is involved in coming to Christ, since no one is saved apart from believing the gospel, he says sinners cannot come to him of their own free will. God irresistibly, efficaciously draws to Christ only those whom he chose for salvation in eternity past. This is the view of salvation that you see predominantly in the Protestant Reformation. Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and others. You see this, people will call it Calvinism. I'd prefer to call it doctrines of grace. It didn't originate with Calvin. He helped quantify some of it and tighten up some of the language, but really, you see much of this in Augustine, the church father before him. This is the view of salvation that the English Puritans held. Men like Thomas Watson, John Owen, Richard Perkins, Richard Sibbes, John Flavel. It's the view of salvation that many during the Great Awakening had. George Whitefield. John Witherspoon, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. It's the view of Robert Murray McShane, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, all men you've heard me quote, and of others today, like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, James Montgomery Boyce, Martin Lloyd-Jones. We could keep going. Now, should you believe that? Because they did? No. Okay? You should believe it because the scriptures teach it. I just want you to know that I'm not giving you anything strange. But believe it because it's in the Word. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And Jesus makes this point that it's what they saw in the scriptures too. So look at verses 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, or not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So Jesus says, I'm the only one who's seen the Father in his glory. You remember John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus makes him known because he's seen him. But he says, everyone who comes to him has heard from and learned from the Father. And he says, it's exactly as the Old Testament prophets said it would be. And so this quotation here in verse 45 is from Isaiah 54:13. He's giving through Isaiah the promise of the covenant of peace, okay? And this is the new covenant and the same context of Ezekiel 36 and 37 that we read through earlier. God promises that all of their children shall be taught by the Lord. Interestingly, in Jeremiah 31, similar idea, God says, no longer will my law be outside of you. I'm going to write it on your hearts. No longer on tablets of stone, but on your heart. And everyone in the new covenant, of all of them, no one's going to be able to say to the other one, you need to know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know him. That's what Jeremiah says. Why is that? It's because they've all been taught by God. So Jesus is saying, right, no matter how bad this unbelief looks, in John 6, no matter how resilient, how stubborn it is, God is going to save sinners. He is going to do it. He has determined from eternity past. He knows exactly who those people are. He's given them to the Son, and they will come. He will draw them. Christ will never cast them out, and he will keep them until the end. So that's awesome. Hopefully you realize how wonderful that is. But it's also wonderfully practical, too. So hang in there. I know some of you know, I'm sure all of us were very responsible and were in bed by 10 last night. But hang in there. So here's some practical implications of this, okay? Because it really does make a huge difference. One question that often comes up is, how does God drawing sinners to Christ actually get worked out practically? Okay, because some will say, well, if this is what happens, then we don't need to do evangelism. We can just go home, and we can sit, and we can wait for God to save people all on his own. Why preach? Why do any of this? We can just kind of loaf around. Okay? One, just practically throughout history, some of the greatest missionary movements have been rooted in the sovereignty of God over salvation, if you look at the history of the church. Missionaries have gone out because they believed John 6, not because they didn't. And that's really the case, is that this should give us all the hope in the world that we can go out and be successful. If we were to look around, we'd say, man, this is a lot like John 6. It's really bad. It's really bleak. How can I know that I can be effective and that this isn't worthless? It's because God knows. He knows who his elect are, who his chosen are. He knows who is going to believe. And so God not only chooses whom he's going to save, but how. And when you look at the New Testament, how does it happen? Over and over again, God's people go out and they preach the good news of the gospel, and through the preaching of the good news, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of sinners and draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it's done. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. You would be if it never brought anybody to faith. Okay? But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So just like Ezekiel prophesying over the bones and them coming to life, that's what happens with the preaching of the gospel. You see this happen over and over again in the book of Acts. Happens notably with Lydia in Acts 16. Paul goes and he talks to that congregation of Jewish women, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Gospel went out, and the Lord opened her heart. And there are a bunch of other texts, but we need to keep going. Just know, this is the hope. This is why we can be excited. This is why we don't look at preaching, why we don't look at evangelism like these are outdated modes that modern men won't respond to. This is why we don't look at modern men to determine how we're going to do ministry. It's why we look at God's word, because he's sovereign over this work. He's told us how to do it, and so we submit to him. So that is a helpful quip about this, that question of, well, if God knows, then what are we doing? Spurgeon was asked one time about it, and he said, listen, if all the elect had a yellow stripe on their back, then he would go around lifting up shirts. That's who he'd preach to. But we don't know, so we preach to everyone. We proclaim the good news to everyone, and we leave it with him. Second, this is why you can legitimately pray for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? What are you praying for when you ask the Lord for someone to come to faith? Are you asking simply that God would send them people to declare the good news to them? Think you can do that? You should do that. That's good. But surely you're also praying for God to be at work in their heart and draw them to Christ. This is why you don't need to feel like a failure when you're faithfully preaching the gospel and you don't get the response that you want. You just need to trust God. He's in charge of this work. You don't need to be tempted to change it, to not say the offensive thing. You don't need to be tempted to do this. You don't need to rack yourself with guilt about not having the answer to their question afterwards. No. Trust the Lord. Do the best you can. Share the gospel and leave it with him. And finally, this is why we give all glory to God in our salvation and for the salvation of everyone else. It is not our doing. Okay, it is not the result of works, so we can't boast. One of the criticisms that I've heard of this view that I think we see plainly in John 6 is that it fosters pride within people. I don't know how that could be the case if you understand it consistently. This view says that I was dead. I had nothing good, nothing inclined God to save me, and he chose so just of his own purposes and will. And so that lays an axe to the root of pride. You want to be humble? Right? Look at these doctrines. Meditate on the gospel of God's glory and his sovereignty in salvation. So that is the only way that anyone comes to Christ. And quickly, let's look at verses 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We're only going to touch on this briefly. We're going to pick up here next week, Lord willing. But notice something critical. Jesus says that they must eat this bread, okay? He is the bread. And specifically, he says that the bread is his flesh in verse 51. Is Jesus condoning cannibalism? No, okay? Now, this is a criticism that was actually brought against Christians in the first century, and we'll talk about that next week. What is he saying, though? Right. The eating is an illustration for believing, for trusting, for hoping in Jesus Christ. It's a super active illustration, too. A really good way for you to think about whether or not I'm actually trusting in Jesus Christ. Right? That imagery of eating, of taking it in. And so specifically, we need to believe in, we need to trust in Jesus, and specifically, he says his flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, his sacrificial death on the cross to atone for your sins, right? Where he gave his flesh so that you could be life. It was broken so that you could live. So you might be tempted to think, after Jesus talks about the Father giving some to him and them not coming until he draws them, that Jesus would give some instructions like, okay, now you need to go home. If you're not a believer, now you need to go home and you just need to wait for God to do his thing. You might think that he'd say, try and figure out the secret will of God and whether or not you're one of the elect. Or, you know, you're all clearly not elect because none of you are believing. Jesus doesn't do that. He gets done explaining these great realities, and he says, basically, you need to believe. He tells them what they must do in order to have eternal life. And so that's the same thing here. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thinking through all this, you're like, wow, okay, like, what is there for me to do then? This is it. You need to look to the bread of life in faith, specifically in his death in your place and his resurrection from the dead. Stop grumbling. Stop finding petty reasons to not believe. Stop trying to figure out anything you can to justify your wanderings away from him. Recognize it for what it is. You're spiritually dead. And you need him to give you life. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, eat this bread, and live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask again for your help. We pray, God, that you would help us to know and understand these things. Help us to treasure them up so that we might give you more glory. More glory, God, for our salvation. More glory for the salvation of others. Lord, help us not to wallow in despair over our sin, but to see how rich and great you are in mercy. Lord, how, because you simply chose of your own purposes and will to love us and save us, that we can't do anything to earn that. We never could have, and so we can't lose that great love. Our Savior will never lose us. He will keep us until the end. Help us to be comforted by these things. I pray also, God, that these things would sink deep in our bones as a church, and that they would really be our hope and our confidence as we do ministry. God, that we would have this great and glorious thought constantly that our God saves, that he is the one who's working, delivering us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of his marvelous light. And Lord, that we would trust and rely on you in all the work that we do. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.